We continue our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. And we're going to, you know, get about halfway through the chapter, maybe a little bit further. And I'm going to read down to verse 12 from 1 to 12 today. We're going to be focused there. And remember, you know, this is one of the Apostle Paul's first letter to his church that he's out working very hard in Europe to bolster these little congregations that are springing up in all of these Greek cities. And Thessalonica is just one of those. And we see that as he begins to correspond with them, he makes it clear that, okay, you know, we were there prior, okay? And I gave you the gospel. And in the Holy Spirit's power, you've responded to the gospel. Now you are citizens of the kingdom, you are congregating together, and you are asking questions about, you know, what it is now that we're Christians, not what it is that we're born again, what it is that we're citizens of this kingdom. What is it that we should be looking for, doing, you know, the life changes, you know, what are we now to the community? You know, do we shun the community? Do we cooperate with the community? There's all kinds of questions. And one such question that permeates this letter is, what about Jesus and when's he coming back? You know, and so this is what we're looking at. And there is this section of this letter that seems to just kind of slow down. It becomes sort of mundane before he gets into just the meat and potatoes of what it is to live a life worthy of the call, what it is to live a life waiting for the Messiah, and what it is going to be sometime in the future when Messiah comes again. It's a really amazing letter that has this pickup from chapter 3 through chapter 5 that basically is a crescendo. If you were listening to this as music, it would be one of those, I don't know, one of those Mozart pieces that kind of starts out slow and rambling, and then all of a sudden at the end starts crashing like the thunder of a storm. And that's what this letter is all about. But right now we're in this little ebb and flow of this stream that we call 1 Thessalonians. And oftentimes, you know, you would read this and say, well, okay, this is just building up. It's just getting ready for, you know, the real message. But I'm going to say, no, that's not the case. I'm going to say that, you know, this speaks very loudly, I think, to all of us in the fact that the Apostle Paul has delivered the gospel. They've received the gospel in power, in full conviction. And now what we're seeing is the Apostle Paul basically giving them some final tune-up, some final adjustment to the words that he's proclaimed to them in the past. And remember, you know, the Apostle Paul does not have a New Testament, okay? He's standing there with his Jewish Bible, okay? He's standing there with his Old Testament. And so, once again, I'm going to kind of like shove down your throats today, what was the gospel that the Apostle Paul was preaching, you know? Does it sound like the gospel that comes from a pulpit in the United States of America in 21st century? I'm going to say, well, you know, there is a degree that it sounds like, but it would be very much more deep, very much more robust, and very much more boistered by the Old Testament than what we hear today. And I'm going to say that even the announcement of the gospel in the New Testament has very deep Old Testament roots that we miss if all we ever think about is Jesus' death, burial, resurrection on the cross, and how That paves the way for the forgiveness of sin. No question, that is without question. I mean, nobody, including me, nobody would say, well, that's immaterial. Of course not. Of course that's not immaterial. But that is a small piece of the story. It's a small piece of the gospel. And once again, you know, we're going to study that. Because what did these people hear before? And what are they hearing and processing now? That's my question. And that's what we want to explore. So, without further ado, let's read the scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 says this. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostle of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also of our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Praise God for his word. Now, without question, that's a mouthful. But again, you know, what did they hear? What did that trigger? What memories of the gospel that the Apostle Paul presented them and they accepted prior to this letter, what memories did that invoke? Where does that lead us? Okay, so that's where we're going. This whole idea of this letter being the theme of instruction, encouragement, and also discipline, because, you know, the church without question needs to be encouraged in ways that actually cause us to walk worthy of our calling. It's important that we walk worthy of our calling, obviously. The Apostle Paul never fails in any of his letters to his churches to encourage them to walk worthy, to point out either subtle, cultural, or outright bold, you know, sins against God. And so he's saying, you know, look, you know, this is how I want you to change. This is how I want you to grow. And he says so much in several times in his letters that it's God's will that you be sanctified. And so these letters, without question, are sanctifying letters. But, you know, today we're really going to talk about this gospel ministry. The thing that I want you to see, first of all, is that, you know, he's announcing the fact that there's boldness in conflict. And certainly this is a message that's right for today. I mean, there's, without question, there's conflict in God's land. There's conflict with God's people, you know. And it's not just Hamas, but, you know, there is conflict here in this nation as well. And so there's no question that, you know, gospel ministry is always fraught with conflict. There's always going to be conflict. There's always the dark side. There's always those who are against the gospel, against Yahweh, against his people, and they're going to be pressing against the gospel message, because the gospel message says that there is a God in Israel, His name is Yahweh, and it's not you. Okay? And you know, that is very poignant, because when it comes right down to it, you know, all of the conflict that comes against the gospel rebels against the kingship of Jesus Christ. It rebels against the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of the world versus the kingdom of God. It's the tale of two cities. It's Jerusalem versus Babylon, Jerusalem versus Egypt. No matter how you look at it, it's God versus the world, God versus the other gods. And so Yahweh versus those who would raise themselves up. And so this is without question the understanding that the Apostle Paul is looking at when it comes to this whole idea of conflict amongst God's people. Now, what kind of story would have encouraged the Apostle Paul in this statement? That's one of my first questions this morning. There is absolutely no such thing, and let me say that again. There is absolutely no such thing as a statement that comes out of the Apostle Paul's mouth that he just came up with on the spur of the moment. Not one. The Apostle Paul doesn't just get up onto a tree stump and gather people around and say, wonder what I'm going to talk about today, or what's influencing me today? You know, what? No. No, the Apostle Paul knows his Old Testament. The Apostle Paul knows the history of the people of God. And it's the Word of God that stirs in the heart and mind of the man of God that proclaims the gospel of God to the people who gather. And you know, I'm to my dying day, I'm going to say that is always the case. This is not arbitrary. This is not Twitter or X, whatever it's called now. This isn't just a bunch of idiots thinking, oh, what am I going to talk about today? What am I going to use these 240 characters today? Whatever that is. Does it still work that way? I don't care. But the point is, you know, what trivial things in my mind today? No, that is not what we're looking at here. And so if that's the case, what are we looking at? What has stimulated the Apostle Paul? And I'm going to say to you that the Apostle Paul, if he's thinking about conflicts in his life, he's also thinking about conflicts and how they were resolved and how they unfolded in his word that he's holding. This is what gives him courage to even talk about it. Because honestly, if I were selling you something and it were my own, and there was a section of the country or my customer base that didn't like what I was selling, I would hide that from you. I mean, that's one of the basic principles of the sales function when you go to business school and you learn how to be a salesman. Well, you know, you don't show everybody, you know, the dark side of your product. You know, you go out and you sell the thing that you think is going to solve people's pain points and problems. But not so with the gospel. As a matter of fact, it can boldly announce the conflicts, because it's in those conflicts that we see the glory of God over and over and over again. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to pick up in verse 31, and this is a lengthy kind of just thought process here, but I can't imagine that the Apostle Paul, ever talking about one of his conflicts, doesn't reminisce about David and Goliath. I don't think it would. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, academics and theologians alike have looked at the Bible and they've discussed the motif of the lion and the bear in Scripture. And, you know, I would venture to say that, you know, even the story of Oz comes up with lions and tigers and bears, oh my, from you know, this motif. And so here's what I want you to see. Let's look at this conflict that probably, at least, you know, a part of who the Apostle Paul is when it comes to conflict in ministry would be thinking about. 1 Samuel 17:31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him." And he's talking about Goliath. "For your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head, and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The interesting thing about those five smooth stones, David knew that he was fighting not only Goliath, but he was fighting the family that Goliath had, and it would have taken five smooth stones to kill all five of them, because David had a father and three other brothers, or Goliath had a father and three other brothers. So he picked up five stones. He said, "I'm going to kill them all. When I kill Goliath, the next one will come up. I'll kill him too. And the next one will come up, and I'll kill him too." That's why he picked up five stones. And the Philistine moved toward and came near to David and his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, and he was a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, and all that the earth, so all that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Praise God. And you know, there's no question that the Apostle Paul is standing there. He's thinking about this conflict. He's thinking about all the conflicts and in God's word. This is just one of many. Saying that it doesn't make any difference. You know how we were treated at Philippi. Did that slow us down? Did we get discouraged and say, "Well, you know, there's a lot of resistance here. You know, this is a land and a territory that's been under the auspice of the other gods for centuries. Ever since the Tower of Babel, the gods have been strong here. And there's the gods have been worshipped here, and they are active. And they are working in people's lives, and they have them bamboozled. There's no question. And you know, we are seeing the consequences of that. But are we going to slow down? No, like David, with the lion and the bear, this lion and bear motif in Scripture. Now, lion is used almost 150 times in Scripture. Bear, very, very seldom, very seldom. Only about five times, but when they both come together, this actually, when it comes right down to it, you know, most rabbis say that, you know, the lion and the bear, there's no question, there's representation there, because the lion is Babylon, the bear is Medo-Persia. We already know that from Daniel. And we know that God uses both the lion and the bear for his purposes, and, well, he uses them for his purposes, both to discipline and correct his people and also to deliver his people. And it's this bear and lion motif that stirs the heart of anyone that stands before God's word and is in the middle of conflict, knowing that, okay, I know that the bear and the lion are strong and they're coming for me. However, and they're strong beyond my strength. But I, like David, can grab the beard of a lion and whack off its head. I, like David, can bear the brunt strength and weight of the bear and still be victorious. And so this is how the gospel moved all the way through the kingdom of the gods of Europe. This is how it worked. This is how it came through. And you know, there's no question that you know, God's victory is seen over and over again just like this. Let's look at 2 Chronicles. Once again, a story that you're very familiar with, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is Jehoshaphat standing amongst his people and all the nations that have the mightiest army. All three of them are bearing down on God's people. The story goes like this, verses 5 through 9. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, our God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand power and might, so that none who are able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house before you. For your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. This is a part of who the Apostle Paul is. And we can see through the rest of this story as it unfolds that God causes these three powers to come against themselves, and Jehoshaphat sends out the choir before the army, because when they get there, the victory is already won, and the only thing to do is to gather the spoil. And so, exactly like David with Goliath, so is God's people with the nations of the world. Exactly like the Apostle Paul, with all this conflict, is able to just get right back up, move on to the next location that he needs to strengthen the church and deliver the gospel message and encouragement and discipline and raise them up. He has no hesitation. He knows his God. He knows his God's history with his people. And so it's in this boldness of conflict comes. And then he expresses it this way as well. He expresses it as this entrusted gospel. And, you know, you can look at this Greek sentence and you can see that, well, yeah, you know, it does have a flavor to it that, you know, you're trustworthy enough to hold this gospel, sort of, but basically the sentiment here is the gospel that I've given you is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. It will not fail. You know, there is no proclamation of the gospel that where someone is going to be able to stand up and say, that absolutely cannot be true, and here is absolute proof. None whatsoever. It is not only the Apostle Paul. Yeah, he is trustworthy, but, you know, he's a human being. That only goes so far. But the gospel, without question, is completely trusted. But the interesting thing about this gospel is it comes packaged in a heart. And that heart is tested. And that is extremely encouraging for you and I as we read this. And it should also bolster us, at even in conflict, to say that absolutely, this is who we are, and this is why we do the things that we do. Look at Psalm 18. And verse 30, you know, this again, you know, David is the greatest theologian in Scripture. No one even comes close to David. When it comes to theology, you should read every word that David says, because David presents to us, it's not the Apostle Paul, it's not Abraham, it's not Moses, David presents to us the character of God that's knowable and presentable in the Word of God. I'm not saying that David knows God absolutely, because no one does. God's character is above human understanding and fulfillment. There's no question about that. But everything that we need to know about God, David says. And so David says that this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. These are the words that are in the heart of the Apostle Paul. When he stands up and he proclaims the gospel, he understands this. Proverbs chapter 30. Now, this is interesting, because, you know, not only... is it David, but it's also his son Solomon who carries on this proclamation of theology that's rife through these two books, Psalms and Proverbs. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. All right, now, it's like, well, Mike, did you just read the same thing over again?
Yeah.
Well, you know, Here's the cool thing. This is how a father passes down his heart to his son. And so his son, his father long dead, his son stands up and says the exact same words. You know, when I look at that, it's like, oh my goodness, this is powerful. These truths are powerful. These things about who God is powerful. Why? Because it stood the test of time. It's moved, and I don't care whether it's just one generation. It's moved from father to son. That is the most powerful testimony that anyone can breathe out about anything. It's moved from father to son successfully. Psalm 7. Let's just finish this thought up. Psalm 7, 9 says this. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteousness. You who test the minds and hearts, oh, righteous God. God looks at the heart. The heart affects the mind. It is in that testing, in that assay process, that God declares righteousness. Righteousness because of who we are? No, righteousness because of where our hearts and minds are anchored. They're anchored in his word. And so, you know, it's in this that this gospel ministry that the Apostle Paul has its being. You know, it's in these facts, you know, these words of Almighty God that the Apostle Paul moves forward. And of course, you know, that there's no question that the Apostle Paul knows that this is really all about that Levitical promise, that Levitical status that we had just all studied together, that you need to love your neighbor. And who is our neighbor? Well, anyone in need. Jesus made that really clear. And is it just those who are in my ethnicity and in my culture that are in need? Absolutely not. Jesus goes ahead and he crosses those cultural bounds and says, well, wait a minute, this Samaritan had a need. And who is my neighbor? That was the question. We've been in groups in our own family, and you know, we were talking about, well, you know, what is it to help the poor? What is it, you know, to come along beside those with addiction and just rife with problems and issues and homelessness and all these sorts of things? And you know, when our family members started to get a little squeamish, when you know they thought, well, you know, gosh, this is a dirty business, you know, walk again. I like Frodo. Was it Frodo Baggins? I think he said, you know, it's a dangerous thing to walk out one's front door. You know, when my family presented with the idea that we would need to go out and to serve these people, boldly asked the question, well, wait a minute, who is my neighbor? They didn't even realize that, well, you know, I'm quoting scripture, you know. But you know, this is this idea. This is where the Apostle Paul is coming from. This is the reason why he's doing the things that he's doing, and this is he's just making known that this is what it is. This ministry of the gospel life, this is what it's all about. And we can see that without question, it's founded firmly in the Word of God. And we there again, there's no question that this is these are the things that spur him to say the things, to talk the way he talks. Okay, so that's the gospel ministry. There it is. You know, and you know, you don't need any more than that if you're going to be a minister of the gospel, whether it's on your front porch or whether it's in India. You know that there needs to be boldness in conflict. There's an entrusted gospel inside of a tested heart that is absolutely unstoppable, and you know, it needs to be in a context of loving your neighbor. When I was called into that little town and that little church in Morristown, Arizona, it was a place and a people who were very much different from me and the people that I was used to. I was used to dealing with people with very high degrees, and I was used to dealing with people of a certain intellect, a certain cultural and socioeconomic situation that basically wore khakis and lanyards and had training in a cultural stigma that, you know, they used catchphrases and words from an academic level that was very, very high, very structured, very logical thinkers, and no question, was in desperate need of the gospel, but very much different than the people that God was sending Sheila and I to in Morristown. God bless them all. But I knew from the very start that if God did not break my heart for those people and cause me to love them, there would be this gap that should not be there if I were going to be their pastor. And so on our knees we went, and in that prayer we prayed, and God is always good to answer a prayer like that. And he caused us to love those people dearly and to have a compassion toward them when they basically operated their lives outside of logic, outside of education, outside of skill set, and found themselves in all kinds of trouble. But yet we love them deeply, and only because of the power of God. They were so much different than me. I had no comprehension of their background, their lifestyle, what drove them, but yet we love them, and we love them deeply, and still do to this day. And so a Jewish man can go to a Greek thinker and be deliriously affectionate toward them. And that's what we should be to our neighbors. Compassionate to a fault. Loving them to a fault. So much different from us. With the kind of thoughts and attitudes that come from a place that we would never start from. But yet, love them deeply, deeply enough to tell them the truth. And when they disagree and disapprove with that truth, deeply enough to stand as their neighbor and continue to love them and continue to be a part of their lives. Not to cancel them, not to shun them, not to make fun of them, not to demean them, but in gentleness and in love, just like the Apostle Paul here, encouraging them toward the gospel. And so, what should be the experience of the gospel? Well, first of all, it should be a gentle experience, according to the Apostle Paul. And, you know, this is very interesting. What's the Apostle Paul thinking about here? You know, what in the Word of God that is filling his heart and mind in this tested heart, what would say that, you know, this should be gentle and understanding and compassionate? You know, most of the time in Scripture, we think about the Father to the Son, right? I mean, and rightfully so. You know, the first time the word love is mentioned in Scripture, it's a father's love for his son. Okay? The first time love is mentioned in the New Testament and all the Gospels, it's a father's love for his son. But, you know, it's very interesting, I think, when it comes to, you know, this gentleness, that the Apostle Paul, the first thing he does is he uses the feminine aspect of God in his word, just like a mother treats her children. And again, like we talked about last week, the image of God is both female and male. The image of God is 100% female. The image of God is 100% male. And it's right, it's very right, to talk about both. When it comes to who we are and what this gospel ministry is. Let's look at Proverbs 31. Now, you know, this is a proverb that, for the most part, sort of has its pickup from verse 10. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. It usually has its pickup from right there. Most of the time, we skip over the first 9 verses. And what I'm thinking today is, without question, that you know, when I stand back and I look at my life and the gospel ministry, and I think about gentleness, and I think about compassion and understanding, I'm thinking about Bathsheba speaking to Solomon. This is what I'm thinking about. And that's what these first 9 verses are really all about. This is a mother talking to King Lemuel. King Lemuel, just an AKA, King Lemuel is Solomon. And who, other than his mother, is saying these words, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. This is Bathsheba speaking to King Solomon. these first nine verses. And I would say that verse 10 to the end of the chapter is Solomon responding to what his mom told him. And what a compassionate heart that we see from Bathsheba here. Women love to say all men are pigs. I mean, they just love that catchphrase, all men are pigs, you know, because, you know, we are driven very different than you. You know, we're very visual, we're very physical, and it's like, wow, you know, I mean, and you know, there are a lot of reasons why, you know, we undergird those words. But listen to the compassion. Listen to the compassion that mom has for her son, knowing that her son is visual, knowing that her son is driven, you know, by just the physics of the plumbing of the human body. Listen to what she says. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. This is a mother's recommendation to her vast king son who will rule God's people for several years. Your dad did things to me that I don't want you to do to the women in your life. I want you, son, and this is not a prohibition against drinking. As a matter of fact, it says, you, son, you abstain because you need the sharpest mind all the time, but make sure that there's plenty of whiskey and plenty of wine for those in need. And it's you, son, who will open your mouth to those who don't have a voice, for those who don't have a voice. It's you, son, who will rescue those and judge righteously and defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And it's this son and her encouragement thereof that can stand before such a people that would divide a baby and give its remains, its dead remains, to an unworthy mother. And yet it's this son who knows the difference, and this son who can deliver the righteous. And this is the gentleness of a mother caring for her children. A mother who comes alongside those that she loves, and in their good times and in their bad, she's always their mother, always encouraging, always developing. You know, it's all about affection, and mom gives her own body to the flames for her children. And I can't imagine starting anywhere in this visual than right here. This is the pinnacle. This is where it starts. It flows out from there, but this is where that whole idea starts. Who would Solomon have been if it weren't for Bathsheba? All right. Now, also in this experience, they should also be encouraged and charged as like a father teaching his children. In other words, you know, you need to know the manner in which you should walk. And so, I mean, this is the easiest one of all. You know, the word of God over and over and over again. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. My son, listen to my teaching. My son, you know, store these things up in your heart so that when the time comes, they will be available and you will be able to access them and you will be able to dedicate your life according to these things. Proverbs 4:23 says this, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And this is a father teaching his son. It begins that way. And he gets to the climax of what he's saying. And he's saying, now I want you to shamar. I want you to keep your heart with all vigilance. I want you to have the word of God in it. And I want you to put up a hedgerow of protection around the word of God so that nothing reviles it, nothing cheapens it, nothing dilutes it at all. Because it's from it that all of life, everything in life that has water for life, everything comes from that. Absolutely everything. And so then, you know, this is what the Apostle Paul is the kind of advice that the Apostle Paul is entrusting on his church at Thessalonica. This is what he's saying. And this is where those ideas come from. And you know, it's just, I mean, this is just me choosing a few. It's just over and over and over again in God's word. And so then, here's the question. This is the main thrust of this speech that the Apostle Paul is giving. He says this. In the final thoughts here, he's saying that, you know, picking up here in verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Okay, so we did. That's what we did. We proclaimed to you the gospel of God. And he's going to use his MO that is unique and different than most others because, you know, most others were the head of a church and they were earning their living inside the church, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the Apostle Paul brags over and over and over again that, you know, we don't take money for what we do. We come into town, we start building these churches, and there's no question that I think it's appropriate what the Apostle Paul did, because he's coming into an area where, you know, it's not a church in Jerusalem. He's not in the position of Peter. He's not in the position of James. He's not in the position of some of the other apostles that are among their Hebrew brothers and they're boistering the church. That's a different scenario. The Apostle Paul is out in Greek land. He's out in Europe. And this is a very different type of ministry. And so he's saying that, look, you know, we had the right to demand as the apostles of Christ, but we didn't do it. We didn't do it. And so that's what he's talking about here. And he's saying that you're witnesses, and God is witness also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Okay? So in other words, everything that we did for you was for your best. There was not one thing that we did that would say, I need something from you, and when I take it, it's going to diminish you. That's what he's saying. And that's who we should be to every single one of our neighbors. That we never take from, we always add to. And so, for we know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk worthy of the manner of God. Now, why? And who is this God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory? There's the main focus of the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the Apostle Paul saying, you remember the gospel story that I told you? This is it. It's a God who calls you, what? Into his kingdom and glory. The gospel always has these three words attached to it when it comes to the Apostle Paul: call, kingdom, glory. Now, where did they come from? Well, they come from the Old Testament. Again, he's not just jumping up on a tree stump and saying, well, what am I going to tell them? No, he's not. You know, the first thing, obviously, call. What would any Hebrew rabbi, even today, if I'm going to say one word to them and they're going to give me a reference for that word, what's going to happen when I give them the word call? What are they going to say back? Are they going to say Calvinism? Are they going to say predestination? No, they are not. They're going to say Abraham. Abraham was the call. That's the call. The call has to do with the covenants. And the gospel to every rabbi, including Paul, has everything to do with the covenants. You know, last time we talked about the gospel being embedded in all of the festivals, all of the structure of the Levitical priesthood, all of the structure of the sacrificial system, but also it has everything to do with the heart of a rabbi in these covenantal agreements that God has with his people. And call, the first one, rings true with the call of Abram, the call that he received in this Abrahamic covenant. And, you know, I'm going to use Kent as both a resource and an example here. Okay, so he has no idea that I'm doing this, but the point here is that, okay, so now Kent, years ago, was in a rock and roll band, and there was more than one guitar in that band.
I assume. Told you that.
Well, I don't know. I can't divulge my sources, but there was more than one guitar in that band. And the interesting thing, you know, because, you know, I'm not a musician and I don't understand music all that well, but I do know this. There are two guys on the stage that are playing guitars that are very similar to each other. One guy's got a bass, and I can understand the difference there. I get that. But what do we need two more? Why do we need those? Because, you know, these two guys, they're playing the same song, but they don't appear to me to be picking the same notes at the same time. Right, Kent?
Yep.
And what's the dynamic there? What is that?
Well, you have your own responsibilities.
Okay.
So you might be the one playing the rhythm for that song, and
okay,
so you're supposed to stick with that. Or if you're the one, and then if you're the lead player, then you have to stay away from the rhythm. Or if you have a keyboard player, you stay away from that, and you wait for gaps. And then when you hear a gap, then you play something appropriate for that gap.
So okay,
you try to work it out that way if you're improvising. If you're playing a standard song, you already know you play this and I play this.
Very good. So there's the technical aspect of it. Two guys playing the same song but not playing the same notes. Okay? Two guys with the ultimate goal as to making this what it needs to be, but with very different skills and very different adaptations into the song. Yeah. And so, you know, I always stand and look at Kent, and, you know, sometimes he's strumming, but then all of a sudden he's picking, and that strum is still ringing in my ear, but now the picking that he's doing is overlaying it and making it more robust. And so it's in that thought that every single covenant of God is structured. And you know, if not, the covenants don't make any sense whatsoever. Because look at the Abrahamic covenant in those first three verses. I've been referring to this. But, you know, this first covenant, it says this boldly: I'm not where I belong. That's the beginning of the gospel story. I'm not where I belong. Every gospel story starts there. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There it is. I'm not where I belong. I'm not there. I need to move. I need to go from a citizen of this place to a citizen somewhere else that God is going to take me to, where he's leading me to. I need to leave the citizenship of the world. I need to go to the citizenship of the kingdom of God. But not just that, I want you to see that. That's the first bold proclamation of the gospel. You're not where you belong. Not that you're a sinner bound for hell, but you're not where you belong. You're not where you belong. And look at the rest of the two-line harmony that's here, this harmonious idea. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Now, who is God talking to? He's talking to Abraham. Okay? This is Abraham. This is all about Abraham. But is it only about Abraham? Because this doesn't make any sense as it goes on, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, Abraham died. How does this make any sense? How is Abraham going to bless all the families of the earth? Well, if this isn't also a song that's singing about Jesus Christ simultaneously as it's singing about Abraham, this makes no sense whatsoever. And it's because every single one of these covenants speak of both the patriarch and Mashiach and the Messiah simultaneously. Without that, the covenants make no sense whatsoever. None. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, in these first three verses, I would say, let's close this book up and go home, because it's nonsense. And so, when he's proclaiming the gospel, the first thing he's saying, you're not where you belong. You're not in the right kingdom. And that's the first proclamation of saying, turn around, repent, and come home. That's the first proclamation. He never fails to mention the kingdom, ever. He never fails to mention the kingdom. Again, 2 Samuel, verse 7, just thinking about, this whole idea of David and his life. Just thinking about this is, the Lord's covenant. And this is the Davidic covenant. Now listen to this. And I want you to listen to it with open ears to the gospel. This is the gospel, okay? Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that your heart is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, Nathan spoke presumptuously, and God interrupted Nathan that night and said, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people from Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, you have not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you would be prince over my people Israel." Again, who is the prince over my people Israel? All of a sudden we start saying, wait a minute, this is talking about David, but there's also a prince over the people of Israel. Who is that? Jesus of Nazareth. "And I have been with you whenever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appoint judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, what kind of kingdom is it? Word of God. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Now, is this talking about Solomon? Yes, it is. But is it talking about Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, it is. Why? Because Solomon died. He doesn't have a forever kingdom. Yeah, he built the house of God, no question, although God deserted it in the end, and rightfully so, Ichabod. You know, but the point here is that this kingdom is a forever kingdom, and it is of the offspring of David. Is this talking about more than one thing simultaneously, just like Kent was playing so many years ago in that rock and roll band? He had no idea that God was using him to illustrate sermons at the time. I will be to him a father. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, now this is without question Solomon, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. This is a song that's being played by the lead, Jesus, and also the harmony, Solomon. If you don't see this, you don't understand the Word of God. You have no clue. Every single one of the covenants speaks of the man, and it speaks of the God man. And so we see that without question that it's turn around and come home. Why? Because there is only one forever kingdom, and you need to be a citizen of that kingdom. All other kingdoms fail and pass away. You don't want to be living there. That's the gospel that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And we, just like we talked about last week, it is also about the glory of God. Where does that glory reside? It resides in his kingdom in its fullness, and in that kingdom alone. Again, let's go to David. O Lord, Psalm 26:8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. When Solomon actually built that temple and the glory of God came, none could stand in the temple. It was a glorious sight. Psalm 21. Again, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request from his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. These are the things that the Apostle Paul is using. These are the thoughts. This is the gospel message that he's telling these Greeks in Thessalonica. You're not where you belong. There's a forever kingdom, and it's only there that you're going to experience what David just sang about. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now, let's connect just a few dots here real quick. We'll be done today. As we're looking at this point in the letter, let's go and listen to Jesus just real quickly here. You know, again, if the Apostle Paul is speaking this way, and that's where he's getting his ideas, shouldn't the New Testament reflect this? Shouldn't the life of Jesus and the events about Jesus in the New Testament, shouldn't it reflect exactly the same thing? Well, I'm telling you that it does. Let's look at that. You know, it's not Christmas time yet. This is almost forbidden. It's taboo. You can't go here if it's not Christmas. But listen to this foretelling of the birth of this king that the covenants all talk about. This is Luke 1:26-33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Davidic covenant. Okay, yeah, that's lining up. And the virgin name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Yahshua. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High." Okay, so now there's Mashiach. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What's the gospel? It's the kingdom that has no end. Without question, there's no question, he's called Savior. And I would never deny that, you know, the key to the kingdom is the salvation that Jesus offers through his death, burial, and resurrection. No question about it. But the main thrust of the gospel is always the kingdom of God. It's not about you. It's about the king. It's not about your sin. It's about the king. You need a key to get into the kingdom because of who you are. And that, without question, is Jesus. And there's no question that his birth is going to manifest that out. And then, you know, as we get to Luke chapter 12, and we start seeing Jesus talk about, you know, this gospel and telling people and giving people insights about this gospel, he says things like this. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." Now, did Jesus have his mind set on the Old Testament? Let me think. "Yet I tell you, like Solomon." Now, wait a minute. Is Solomon New Testament or Old Testament? Let me think. Okay. Yeah, Jesus has his mind set on the Old Testament. "Even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you're to drink, or be worried, for all the nations, the kingdom of the world, seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek the kingdom." Seek the kingdom. Look at the kingdom. Turn around. Come back to the kingdom. That's what you need to do. When I'm telling you to repent, I'm telling you to physically turn around, walk away from the citizenship that you're in right now, and come over to the kingdom, and these things will be added to you. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you" what? The kingdom. The kingdom. That's what he's giving you. Is he giving you forgiveness for your sins? He's giving you, that's the key to get in, but he's giving you the kingdom. That's what it's all about. It's the kingdom. And of course, the Old Testament, we've already progressed for 1 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 26, 8, Psalm 21, 1 through 7. It all comes back to the call. The call of who? The call of Abraham. And what's the call of Abraham assigned to? No question. It's Jesus who's going to go out and call the nations back to the kingdom of God. Jesus himself said, there's three problems that I've got to deal with. I've got to seek and save those who are lost, the nations. I've got to seek them. And also the nation of Israel. I've got to seek and save them. Number two, I've got to destroy the works of the devil. I've got to take all these other kingdoms and all the gods and kings over these kingdoms. I've got to crush them forever and ever. And then I've got to send you out and make disciples of all these nations, because I've got to harvest all these nations and bring them all back together. It's the kingdom. It's the kingdom that Jesus came to finalize and establish. And it's the kingdom that it's going to be consummated when he returns. It's not talking about the fact that you stole your bicycle from your neighbor. It's talking about the fact that there is a kingdom and there is a king, and he's coming back to establish that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he's saying that God called you into his kingdom and into his glory. And that's what they would have heard, because that's what they heard the first time. That's what they would have understood. All right. Any questions about that? Which says, you know, when we're with our neighbors, those are the thoughts. That's what we're trying to convey. You know, it's actually a pretty simple story. All right, then, we're dismissed.